Well, as we come together this morning to open the Word of God, as we prepare to encounter the suffering servant who gave his life a ransom for many, who suffered and shed his blood upon the cross in order to redeem a people from their sin, in order to cleanse them and wash them and make them holy, so that through his death they might forever fellowship with Father and with Son through the power of the indwelling Spirit. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the ministry of the Word. We know the world looks at preaching as mere foolishness. To hear some men speak from a book written over 2,000 years ago. And yet this is the living Word of the living God. This is the God-breathed truth from cover to cover. This is the Word which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that was written by the divine mind of the Creator as the Spirit inspired and worked through men who wrote down the truth of Scripture. Contained in this book is all we need for salvation, life, and for godliness. And so, Father, we pray that even this day, as we come together as a people to consider our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the promised suffering servant, the promised substitutionary Savior, that as the hymn just told us, as we consider the cross on which the Prince of Glory died, that we would be enraptured and enthralled again and in a new and fresh way with the marvelous, glorious salvation you've granted to us who are undeserving. And even more so, Father, with the Savior who made that salvation a reality. Help us to appreciate and receive with great gratitude and humility the wonder that God incarnate should die for me. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As we begin our study this morning, I would first of all invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. Here is where we are going to begin our journey of exploration. As the goal this morning and the next couple of weeks will be to search out the Scriptures for the suffering servant, for the substitutionary Savior. Here is where our expedition will begin as we look for our Lord in prophecy and promise, in figure and type, throughout the Word of God, beginning with the Old Testament Scriptures and ranging from Genesis to Revelation. As we seek our Savior, who bore our sins in His own body, so that we might be forgiven. We're going to begin a journey which is going to take us from 1 Peter through the Old and then the New Testament, and then finally arriving at Isaiah 52 and 53. That's our journey. That's our destination. And along the entire journey, the suffering servant and our substitutionary Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be our constant companion, who will never leave our side. For He is both the end of our journey and He is the way to get to that end. And how glorious then is this truth that God has sent His Son, His only Son, to both suffer and die in order to save His people from their sins. We are, of course, engaged in a present study through this epistle of 1 Peter. This is our launching point for the study this morning and likely for the next week or two. We will come back to 1 Peter even after we have finished this expedition in search of our suffering Savior, as He has promised and prophesied, as He makes appearances in the Old Testament, as He is found throughout the pages of Scripture. And as we mine the treasure of Scripture, searching for this priceless gem These gems which speak to us about a substitutionary suffering Savior whom Isaiah calls servant, the one who will justify the many. Here in 1 Peter in verses 10 to 12, the apostle is speaking to us regarding this great salvation which has been secured by the suffering servant. Salvation which has been the predominant theme of Peter in the first opening 12 verses of this first chapter. The theme of our eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. This is our salvation. A salvation which has been delivered to us through the message which we have heard. A message which has, in fact, delivered us out of sin and death and judgment and hell, and which has brought us into eternal, intimate fellowship with our Creator. This salvation, then, ought to be for every believer the pinnacle of our joy, the summit of our encouraging truth. This gospel is to be the highlight of edifying reality for every true son and daughter of the King. This gospel, this salvation, this Savior is to be our greatest joy. This God who so loved us and sent His Son to die for our sin in our place. This Son who has so loved us that He gave up His own life on our behalf. This Spirit who so loved us that He drew us savingly unto the Father through the Son by the miracle of regeneration. Dear listener, if this message of the gospel doesn't stir your heart, if the Father's redeeming love doesn't move you, if the Son's personal sacrifice doesn't captivate your heart and mind, something is desperately, desperately wrong. The thought of returning again and again to consider our suffering Savior from the pages of Scripture, as we're going to do today and the next few weeks, ought to pique our interest and draw our attention more than the greatest spectacle and attraction the world could ever dream up. Not because of the preacher, but because of the message. Not because of the speaker's skill, but because of the Savior. And if this salvation is yours, and if Christ remains your preeminent love, this message of the gospel will thrill your soul. Now again, in this passage, Peter is seeking to encourage and edify these scattered believers who are enduring, he says, various trials. And he's encouraging them. He is edifying them. He is building them up by reminding them and refreshing them in the truths and the realities of their own salvation. He has reminded them in these opening 12 verses that they are chosen, that the Father has set His love upon them from all eternity, that the Holy Spirit has set them apart in sanctification unto salvation, that the blood of Christ has been sprinkled upon them, cleansing them from all iniquity, that God Himself has caused them to be born again to a living hope, and that they who are the persecuted and the suffering have received an eternal inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled. It is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when He comes in glory. And in all of this, Peter says in verse 6, you greatly rejoice. Dear ones, when you hear of the gospel again and again, do you greatly rejoice? I pray that we will do so, and even more because of this study. And so as Peter arrives here at verses 10 to 12, as he's encouraging these brethren and he's expounding for them the truths and the principles of the gospel and of their great salvation, he continues in these verses, verses 10 to 12, with this theme of our salvation, by now focusing his attention on the prophets who had prophesied of this suffering Messiah. Let me again read these three verses for you. Peter writes, as to this salvation, so he's continuing this theme, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Isn't that an amazing statement? These are truths, Peter says, even into which angels long to look. These are, of course, the elect angels who have no personal Savior because they have no need for a Savior, because God has created them holy, and by His power He has sustained them in their holiness from the first day of their creation. But Peter here tells us that even these angels long to search out the realities of this salvation. These elect angels are as well enraptured and captivated by the redeeming work of God. For therein, in the salvation that He provides to His people, do even the angels better know God. Therein do the angels perceive God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. Therein do they understand and perceive God as the saving God. And the manner in which He has done this is even astonishing to the angels. How strange is it then that men should think so little of the gospel? How indeed this is an embarrassment and a shame to humanity that we would so lightly regard the Savior, if even the holy angels look with enraptured joy at this message of the gospel. How much worse for one who professes faith in Christ if they, like the world, should be little moved by the message of salvation, these things into which angels long to look. If there's no joy and thrill in the salvation and the message of the gospel or in the Savior, one might even rightly wonder if such men were even saved. Likely, I would argue, they may not be. At worst, or at best, they have lost sight of their first love, their preeminent love, the Lord Jesus Christ. For these truths of our salvation are things, Peter says, which even fully grab the attention of the angels. The word here in this particular verse, in verse 12, when it speaks to us about things into which angels long to look, this word for longing, it's the Greek word epithemeo. It speaks of a deep longing, of an eager desire, of a profound yearning, even a craving to know. Likewise, the word look here, when Peter says that they're looking, they're longing to look, this word literally means to bend down or to stoop over so that you can get a close, intimate, detailed look. If this is how the angels see this message of salvation, how much more we who are the saved? Does this not, as Peter says, cause you to greatly rejoice? Is not the proof of your salvation more precious than gold? And though you have not seen Him, do you not love Him and trust Him? And at the heart of verses 10 to 12, we saw last week that Peter looked and is looking at three agents of revelation: the Holy Spirit, the prophets, and the apostles and evangelists. That was our study last time. But here we find that there is a central theme running through verses 10 to 12, and that is the theme of the suffering Messiah, which was, Peter says, predicted by the prophets. We see this in verse 11. And so we're going to start here with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And we're going to begin by at this point, if you will, pulling back our bow. And the aim of our arrow, the target at which we are ultimately aiming, is going to be Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, all the way to the end of Isaiah 53. A trajectory which will take us and range us through the entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And the arrow this morning will only land on the target at the very end of our study this morning. And so this next week we will pick up a direct study of Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53. Because therein, in that chapter in the Old Testament, perhaps the greatest chapter in the Old Testament itself, is the gospel in the Old Testament. Therein we find our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the suffering Messiah. Therein he is perhaps most clearly presented to us as the suffering servant in the Old Testament. And as the arrow flies from the bow of 1 Peter, we are going to track the path of that arrow through Scripture from the Old Testament to the New, finally landing in Isaiah 52 and 53. That's our target text. And that's next time. But before we begin our survey of a number of passages which will eventually lead us to Isaiah 52 and 53 regarding the suffering servant, our substitutionary Savior who bore the sin in his own body, I want to first talk to you theologically. I want to consider for a moment the important truth of what is called substitutionary atonement. Because in this statement of substitutionary atonement lies the heart of the gospel, lies the heart of Jesus' saving work on the cross. What do we mean by substitutionary atonement? Because virtually every text we're going to look at this morning, and the very heart of Isaiah 52 through 53, is a substitutionary Savior who makes atonement for his people. So what is this substitutionary atonement? Well, let's consider first the word atonement. The word itself, which appears, by the way, more than 90 times in the Bible. The idea, though, or the theology of atonement occurs many more times than that. The idea of an atonement is that of making a wrong right, of making amends, of appeasing through a gift, of covering over that which causes offense. And through this, bringing reconciliation. The Hebrew word there for atonement, kofar, literally means to cover, and by extension, to cover that which offends. Our sin, dear beloved, needs to be covered if we are ever to enter into the immediate holy presence of the living God. Our sin is an offense to God. It is a blight. It is ugly. It is lawlessness against his command. It is rebellion against his rule. And the prophet Habakkuk tells us in chapter 1, verse 13, that the Lord, his eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. And as such, the offense of our sin must be covered. Our transgressions must be removed, our wrongs must be righted, and the gift that makes those wrongs right is the Father's own gift of the Son. And the price that must be paid is the price of death. For the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. That's the just penalty due our iniquity. Sin is that evil. It deserves death and judgment and just payment in hell. And so, if we who are evil are ever to enter into the holy presence of the Lord, our sin must be removed. But we can't scrub it off. We can't scrub off this indelible stain by our own effort, through our own good works or religious zeal. There is just simply no launderer's soap in this world that can make us pure in the eyes of God. There's no covering big enough or thick enough to block out the holy gaze of God upon our sin. There is no gift we could give. This is just simply impossible with man. But here's the good news. What is impossible for man, Jesus said in Luke 18:27, is possible with God. And so what we need if we're to enter into the presence of the Lord, we need someone who can make an atonement for us, who can right our wrongs, who can cover our iniquity, who through a gift can make amends for our offenses. Someone must scrub the stain away. Someone else must pay the debt we could not ever pay. Someone else must cover our iniquity. We need a worthy substitute. We need one who is both fully able to represent man to God on our behalf. We need one who is fully able to represent God to man. We need someone who is sinless, who is able to pay our infinite debt through his infinite worth and perfect holiness. We need someone to cover us with his infinite righteousness. We need a substitutionary atonement so that we can be made right with God. And that is precisely whom the Father has sent. He has sent a perfect substitute to atone for our sin. One who is both holy God and sinless man. This then is the redeeming grace, mercy, and love of the Father through the Son. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:9, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's substitution. We live through Christ. Jesus came to be our substitute, to die in our place on our behalf, bearing our sin. This is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That's substitutionary atonement, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the whole point of the suffering Messiah, this suffering servant. This is the grace, Peter says, that has come to us in verse 10. The grace that has come through a suffering Savior, verse 11, who has died so that we might live. Now, I want us to track this principle of a suffering Messiah, of a suffering servant, through the scriptures, because Peter introduces this thought in verse 11 of chapter 1. And so what we're doing, in a sense, is taking Peter's thought, and we're going to dive down deep into his thinking and track out his perception through the Old Testament of the prophets who predicted the sufferings of Christ, of Messiah, and the glories to follow. I want us to get into the mind of Peter, into the mind of the Spirit, to find out what lay behind Peter's thinking in what he's saying here about this grace that has been made known to us, this glorious message of salvation, which was announced beforehand to the prophets regarding this suffering Messiah. I want us to see this important theme throughout the Bible of a suffering servant, of a suffering Messiah. And so I pray that the study would deepen our worship. It would expand our understanding of the gospel, of our own salvation, would increase our appreciation of our Savior and all that God has done in order to redeem us so that we might be fully motivated to walk worthy of this Savior. I pray also that we would be both simultaneously amazed and grateful. Just as the angels long to look at this salvation so that we might greatly rejoice in our suffering Savior who has so loved us and given himself up for us, and a Father who in love has given us his Son. And so to track out this theme of the suffering servant, of the promised Messiah who would die a substitutionary death, I want to go back all the way to the beginning Turn back with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Again, we're tracking out this idea of a suffering servant who would save his people from their sins. Here in chapter 3, verse 15 of the book of Genesis, again, we've seen this recently in our studies on Sunday evenings as we've been going through the book of Genesis. Here in chapter 3, we have the fall of man and the resulting judgment which God brings against Satan and the serpent, against man and woman in verses 14 to 19. Sin has now entered into the human stream. It has now brought division not only between God and man, but also future enmity or hostility between the unrighteous and the redeemed righteous. But in verse 15, we find a prophetic promise, which is sometimes called the proto-euangelion. Euangelion from the word, the Greek word for evangelism or good news or the gospel. This is the first hint at the gospel in Scripture. And what we find in verse 15 is this hint of a prophetic promise of one who would come into the world one day, who would be born of the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would defeat the work of the devil. But only after the serpent had bruised him or wounded him on the heel. And that's the cross. That's Messiah's suffering. And what precisely did Jesus do upon the cross and in his resurrection? Did he crush the head of the serpent? Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us that through Jesus' death, he, Jesus, rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And he did this, Hebrews 2:15 says, so that he, Jesus, might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Our Savior has defeated our greatest enemy. So immediately in Genesis chapter 3, there is then introduced into redemptive history this initial principle of sacrifice and death in order to atone for sin, in order to defeat sin. Then if you look a little bit further on into this third chapter of Genesis in verse 21, very quickly, we see this imagery of a sacrifice that is portrayed for us very, very vividly in the slaying of an animal in order to cover Adam and Eve's shame and nakedness. This, of course, is an early sign of the need for death and crucifixion and the shedding of blood to make atonement for sin that is illustrated here in the killing of this animal and the clothing of Adam and Eve. And it must have been that the Lord then instructed Adam and Eve as to the manner and means of biblical worship, of acceptable means of worship and sacrifice, because in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel bringing their sacrifices before the Lord. This idea of a need for death in order to cover sin was already ingrained in human history. Do you remember from our study last evening that Abel's sacrifice was an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord, and Cain's was not, because Abel brought the firstborn of his flock to the Lord in faith. It's interesting, isn't it, that he sacrificed, and what he sacrificed was a firstborn acceptable lamb? Already we see true worship in faith manifested in Abel in the means of worship through sacrifice for sin. Then we move ahead to the record of Noah, the flood. Herein in this story that we're going to be covering, Lord willing, in the next weeks coming ahead, we have on Sunday night, we have a continuation by the power of God, a preservation by the power of God of the sacrificial line by delivering Noah and his family and the animals through the flood. We see not only a deliverance of Noah, which preserves the line of Messiah, we see also a preservation of those clean animals which the Lord said were acceptable in his eyes for sacrifice, which are a picture of Christ. You may recall, of course, that as the Lord drew the different animals to the ark, Genesis chapter 7, verses 2 to 4 lets us know that while there were two of virtually every kind of animal, of the clean animals that were deemed acceptable by the Lord for sacrifice, the Lord brought seven of each of the clean animals. And he did this to preserve for the generations ahead the sacrificial clean animals, which would stand for about 4,000 years as a picture awaiting the sacrifice, the perfect spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a physical descendant of Noah, and he was preserved through the flood. So in every sense, the Lord, through the flood, in preserving these animals, these clean animals, and Noah and his line, preserves redemptive history, keeps the principle of sacrifice alive. Next, we have absolutely an astonishing illustration of substitutionary atonement, a clear picture of Messiah's future work, of his sacrifice given to us in the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 and verses 1 to 18. Again, we're tracking this theme of an anticipated suffering servant, of one who would give of himself for the sins of his people, as illustrated, prophesied, and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And this is going to lead us eventually to Isaiah 52 and 53. And we're not going to cover everything pointing forward to Christ. We're just skimming the surface. We're hitting some of the highlights, if you would. But folks, listen. This preservation of redemptive history is your history. God promising and preserving and foreshadowing the work of Messiah, culminating in his death, burial, and resurrection, is God's preservation of redemptive history, is God's preservation of your redemption. This is your history. This is not just some interesting story in dust and mothballs some 6,000 years ago, some 4,000 years ago, some 2,000 years ago. This is God's own personal preservation of his redemptive plan for the salvation of every one of his people. And because God preserved Noah in the ark, if you are in Christ today, this is your story. This is your story. Let's look at Genesis 22, verses 1 to 18. What an amazing illustration of the work of Christ this is. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. You remember, Abraham had been waiting 100 years for the promised son. He was finally had been born. And it says God tested Abraham, and he said to Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. This must have astonished Abraham, don't you think? For not only had God promised to give Abraham this son, Isaac, through Sarah, as the one, the very one, through whom the Lord would preserve Abraham's line and the promised future coming Messiah, but God had also always forbade human sacrifice. And yet, in faith, Abraham implicitly trusted the Lord, knowing the New Testament tells us that God is even able to raise the dead. And so, from Abraham, there is no argument, there's no debate. There's just faith and obedience. And so we read in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He split the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. And notice this, we will worship and return to you. What an amazing statement of faith. Somehow, some way, Abraham fully expected God to preserve and restore and or restore Isaac's life. Because he knew of the promise of redemption that through Abraham and now through Isaac would come one through whom the nations would be blessed. The promised suffering servant. And so Abraham, it says, took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. And the two of them walked on together. Isaac's no dummy. He says, Isaac spoke to his father. My father, he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And notice the prophetic overtones then in Abraham's response to Isaac. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb. If you don't see the messianic overtones in that, see me afterward. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. You see a little bit of Isaac's faith here as well, don't we? Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, Abraham is, 114 years old at this point? You think Isaac could have stopped him if he wanted to? I think we see a little bit of Isaac's faith here as well. He's the one on the altar. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. He was going to do it. He wasn't expecting to hear anything. Then the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Those must have been the most relieving words in Abraham's life. He said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against your lad or against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, again, God was unaware of Abraham's fear of the Lord. He wasn't unaware of Abraham's faith. When it says, now I know that you fear God, this was for Abraham's benefit. This is so that Abraham might know and express the faith that he had, to make that faith known to Abraham and then eventually to the watching world. That very often, the real evidence of genuine faith is seen in how that faith responds to trials. Is that not true? Oh, but how reminiscent is this language then of the gospel, where it speaks of the Father's love in sending or giving his own son, in not withholding his own son. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Did you know, as far as we know, the location of this sacrifice where Abraham was first going to offer Isaac and then this ram was Mount Moriah, and it is almost certain this is the same mount upon which Solomon built his temple, which was a glorious illustration of the future work of Messiah, who through his shed blood made entrance into the Holy of Holies. So much here picturing Christ. And then listen to the prophetic word of the Lord as he wraps up this passage, verse 15 and following. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You know what that's foreshadowing? That's foreshadowing and picturing what John saw in the book of Revelation when he had his vision of the throne room of heaven. He says, "Behold, I looked, and people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, because of Christ." We can't hit all of the foreshadowings and prophecies of the suffering Savior, but turn over to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. Here we see the marvelous picture of the Passover lamb, which is indeed an amazing picture of the future sacrificial work of Messiah. Here you have this pure, young, unblemished male lamb, which is to be offered as a means to preserve life, whose shed blood was then placed on the doorpost and the lintel of the door, so that all who were hidden behind and under that blood would not face death. How beautiful a picture then of the work of Jesus' own shed blood upon the cross, so that all who come under and who are protected by his death, by his sacrifice, by his shed blood are redeemed. Again, the Lord picturing and preserving and foreshadowing the work of a suffering Messiah who would give his life as an atonement. Let's move on rather than spending more time in Exodus 22. Psalm 22. Here we have what may be the most detailed prophetic account of the crucifixion in the Old Testament. Psalm 22. Here David is writing, and he gives us such a clear description of the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1, Psalm 22:1. Again, all of this foreshadowing and pointing to this suffering servant. Notice how David begins this psalm. The first words spoken, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where have you heard that before? On the cross. Then look down at verse 7. All who sneer at me, they separate the lip. In other words, they're casting insults at Jesus. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And that is precisely what the watching crowd said. Now, Jesus could determine what he said from the cross, but how could he control what the crowd said? They are fulfilling this prophecy. Look down at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. That is illustrative of hostile opponents to Messiah. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That's precisely what happens to a person who's crucified. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a shard of pottery. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs or Gentiles have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. To notice this, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is astonishing. Written literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So reminiscent of the cross, the piercing of the hands and the feet, the dividing of the garments, the casting of insults, the bones being out of joint, being poured out like water. And then, of course, we have, don't we, the entire sacrificial system of the tabernacle and later the temple, all of those sacrificed animals, all of that blood, all of that death, all of that slaughter for sin, all of it pointing toward the future suffering work of Messiah. But listen, the scriptures tell us that not a one of those animal sacrifices could ever actually atone for a single sin. They merely foreshadowed the future work of Jesus Christ. Listen to the author of Hebrews as he comments on the insufficiency and the inadequacy of these sacrificial animals to take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near." Doesn't matter how often you bring it, year after year, it can never produce holiness. The animal sacrifices never actually atoned for a single sin. Look down at verse 2. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered?" In other words, why would you have to keep offering them if it really took away sin? "Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins." In other words, they would know that they were forgiven and that the sacrifice that satisfied their sin debt had been completely satisfied. Verse 3. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." In other words, it kept the awareness of their own sin clear before them and the need for substitutionary atonement. "But," verse 4, "it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins," unquote. I don't know how you get any clearer than that. So how could they be made holy? Verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified," or made holy, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Notice how the author of Hebrews is repeating himself. He wants us to understand, dear brethren, the offering of animals do not take away sins. But verse 12, "But he," that is Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." One offering for all time perfected all of the redeemed. And so the author of Hebrews concludes, starting in verse 18, "Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." There's no more need to bring the offering to the altar. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having," and I don't want us to miss this, this ties in directly to Peter, "having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Do you remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2? Where it tells us, he tells us that God has sprinkled us with the blood of Christ and has washed us or made us holy through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You see Peter's thoughts here as he ties in to this Old Testament imagery. "Therefore, the author of Hebrews concludes, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." You see, Peter, just like the author of Hebrews, is encouraging these exiled, persecuted Christians through a suffering Savior. The author of Hebrews is doing the same thing. "Since you have this perfect sacrifice once for all time, let us hold fast to the hope of our confession without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider then," here's the response, here's what we should do. Not only should we hold fast, not only should we rejoice, but he says, "Let us consider then how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Flowing out of the message of a suffering Savior includes your personal ministry to the brethren. You encourage your brethren through the sprinkled blood of Christ. You encourage them to remember the gospel. Are you not emboldened to hold fast your confession? Are you not motivated then to spur on your brethren with love and to love and good deeds through remembering the gospel? Do you not desire to assemble faithfully with those who share in the suffering Savior? The author of Hebrews says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as the day draws near." Listen, the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel should drive you again and again faithfully to Christian fellowship? Do you not desire to assemble with those who share in this suffering Savior? Do you understand why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus at the Jordan when he was baptizing, said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you see why John the Apostle in his vision in the Isle of Patmos wrote this about Jesus as he gazed into the throne room of heaven in Revelation chapter 5, as he heard the angels and the living beasts and the elders proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing in every created thing, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them." I heard say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's your substitutionary suffering Savior. To him be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So we've literally gone from Genesis to Revelation, tracking out our suffering Savior, and we have skipped a significant number of passages. All of these images, though, either point forward to or look back on this suffering Savior. And now, as we conclude our time together this morning, I want to take the road back to Isaiah. Turn first of all to Acts chapter 8, then we're going to look very briefly again at Peter. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 is where we're going to start. I don't want you to miss this. This is a very familiar account, I think, to most of us. This is where Philip, one of the deacons in the Jerusalem church, ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza,'" that is, a desert road. "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot," and then notice this, "he was reading the prophet," who? Isaiah. We're coming back to Isaiah. "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join the chariot.' And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me or explains?' He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture which he was reading was this, quote, 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and he will relate his who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth.'" Folks, this is a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 7. That's the passage we're heading to next week. "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?'" Just like the Old Testament prophets didn't fully understand what they were saying, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't get it yet either. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from," notice this, "beginning from this scripture," beginning from Isaiah 53, "he preached Jesus to him." He began to preach Jesus from Isaiah 53. Now, tuck that away in your mind. Turn, in conclusion, back to 1 Peter, just very briefly. Because this idea of a suffering substitute, a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant is critical to Peter's thinking. He was the Jewish apostle. I want you to hear just two verses very quickly. First of all, listen to 1 Peter 3:18. Listen for this idea of a substitutionary atonement. "For Christ also died for sins once for all." Does that sound like Hebrews? "The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh the enmity. But he made us alive in the Spirit." There is substitutionary atonement. But then one more verse. Turn back to 1 Peter 2:24. I don't want you to miss this. Here Peter, again speaking of Jesus, again writing of Jesus' substitutionary work, says this, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that substitutionary atonement. And then listen to this, for by his wounds you were healed. Isaiah 53:5. Let me read that verse and we'll close. Here's Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah says. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. Peter says that Jesus died on the cross so that we might die and live to righteousness. And Peter finishes, for by his wounds you were healed. And Isaiah finishes, by his wounds you were healed. That's Isaiah 53. And so Peter brings us right back to the Old Testament prophets, right back to Isaiah 53. We've come full circle from 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 and 12, through Genesis all the way to Revelation, back to Peter, who's pointing us right back to Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13, all the way through the end of chapter 53. And that's where we're going to go next week, because this is what is in Peter's mind. This chapter is at the forefront of his thinking. And to understand Peter, I want us to look at the greatest chapter in the Old Testament that upholds our Savior like none other. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this journey. Thank you, Father, for your plan, your eternal plan that was clearly laid out for us, that has been woven through the very fabric of Scripture as a thread which binds the whole Bible together from Genesis to Revelation. Is this crimson thread of the blood of Christ, of a substitutionary servant, of a substitutionary Savior who would die and redeem a people from their sin. May, like the angels, these be things into which we long to look. May we rejoice, and may the proof of our faith be more precious to us than gold. For this history of redemption is for the redeemed, our history. It is your history. And we are in Christ by this purpose and through this plan. And because of this plan of a substitutionary suffering servant, we will forever know you and worship you with men and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue, time without end, to your eternal glory and praise, to the blessing of these elect angels who long to look into salvation, to every redeemed man and woman. We give you eternal praise and glory for your infinite wisdom in this great salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray and we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.